Some of you are going, honey, did you call the pastor? What was this about? I'm telling you, the enemy hates a biblical marriage, hates a biblical marriage. Well, why? Well, because in a biblical marriage, have you ever noticed, you have to do a lot of the giving. And don't say anything, don't raise a hand, and try not to twitch if at all possible. But how many of you are saying, I'm the one saying I'm sorry all the time, not them? With great respect, good. Good. Because that's the Lord for us. If we can truly come to his feet and just let his word and his spirit convict me of my sin first, I'm telling you, it can, it will turn around. All right. That said, let's get going with chapter 10, the book of Luke, verse 21. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. How many babes in Christ do we have here today? Hope we all put our hands up. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Who is the wise and the prudent here? Well, if you've been with us, they are with Jesus is with his disciples, but also there's scribes and Pharisees. You got the liberal intelligentsia, the lawyers. And then you had the Pharisees. They were the conservatives. They both hated one another except when it came to Jesus. They were sort of unified on that one. So he is doing these powerful, powerful things in their midst. And then that's when these scribes and Pharisees, they're looking in and they're going, what? And he says, thank you that, Lord, you're not showing it to those guys. And he may have pointed, I don't know, you mean us? We're talking about the babes. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. So much effort, so many years of study, memorizing God's word. Oh, and don't forget the volumes and volumes and volumes of extra biblical traditions as well. Tedious stuff. So steeped in the letter of the law that most of them had missed God's simple truths. And even God's greatest word ever is standing right in front of them, and they're missing that. Remember what Jesus taught us in chapter 8 of Luke, right around verse 18. Let me rewind this. I don't know what happened to my tongue. Have you seen my tongue? It's been around here. I can't speak. I can't do anything. Here we go. Let's edit that out, Mike. Ready? In 3, 2, Steve isn't really that stupid. Well, he kind of is. Back to remember what Jesus said in chapter 8, verse 18. Therefore, harvest, take heed how you hear God's word. For whoever has, which is to say they have a right heart to learn, to him more truth will be given. And whoever does not have a right heart, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. What does that mean? It is entirely possible that if you have a stinky heart, a self-seeking heart. Well, why are you going to Bible study? Well, because I can tell everybody, show everybody how much I know. Okay. Is there any reason, any filter that we're looking and trying to receive God's word and we don't have the right heart? It's entirely possible to study, 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 to earn entire seminary degrees, and I've met some of those, and still not understand, truly grasp the heart of Scripture. Why? Because it's spiritual insight that has been, quote, taken from them, close quote. Verse 22. All things have been delivered to me and by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. If this seems like, what? It's okay, you're not alone. Let me show you what we're talking about. Hold your finger here. Go a few books to the right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In the book of Acts, right around chapter 17, we see that Paul stops off in Greece And he stops off at the amazing university town of Athens. And at Athens, there was this little sort of public square. It was called Mars Hill. And what would happen is you would go, and there would be a bit of a podium or a platform, perhaps. And then there was a rounded sort of amphitheater-type seating. And it was sort of open for anyone who wanted to get on the podium and then dispense with their insight or their understanding. And unless you've been to a university town, maybe you haven't seen that. A little place where people who've been reading something very, very insightful for them, and they want everybody to know what they've learned. And if you've ever sat in one of those sort of forums where somebody talks about some lofty principle, and then somebody from the crowd harangues them with the counter sort of perspective, and it's a kind of an intellectual jousting. People love to get together and dispense and dispel all the things they've learned. It's really something. Well, Paul steps up to that podium there in Mars Hill. And if you read the account in Acts chapter 17, Paul went toe to toe with what would be, maybe it's like a Harvard town or a Stanford community. The brightest of all the Western civilization was there in Athens and on Mars Hill. And Paul blew it up. It's quite a story. He even cites the hot topics, the top New York Times bestseller list. And, you know, if you're reading your Bible, you go, where did he get that quote? You got to do a lot of digging. The point is this. Paul had a huge, huge resume. His college transcripts were packed. He was a very learned man, advanced in his understanding of philosophy. He used all of those deeply insightful concepts and words and impeccable sentences to draw airtight logic, and the people leaned in and they said, "Huh, you know, Paul, what you've just said is pretty awesome." Paul may have leaned in, "So are you going to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ?" But they instead they said, "Yeah, you know what? Can we do this again tomorrow? This would be great." And the Bible says not many were saved there at Mars Hill. There's a thing within us. I don't know if I can share the gospel or share God's word. Well, maybe I don't have all the facts right. You know, maybe I'm not as adept at some. Please understand, when God really moves on a community or a church or a listening audience of any kind, He will do so with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The result? Conviction. Conviction of sin, of righteousness, what I shouldn't be doing, what I should be doing, and of the judgment to come. That said, Acts 18 then says, Paul left Athens and then he went to Corinth. Corinth is a blue-collar town, working town, big time. And remember, it was a major east-west trade route across the Mediterranean as well as north-south. It was a sailor town through and through. So Paul leaves university podium at Mars Hill. Not much happened there. And he cruises into Corinth, where he'll spend the next couple of years with tremendous fruit, many salvations. What's the difference? Here's the difference. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, look there at verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, you remember that, Acts 18, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I hope you have this one highlighted. Verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are a number of people, and God bless them, who have a knack, an intellect, and a grasp of what's called apologetics. that sounds weird to our Western ear. What do you mean, we're apologizing for the gospel? No, it comes from the root word apologia, which means to prove, like in a court of law. So there are many who are adept at apologetics. I enjoy apologetics because I like to know reasons for faith, and that's important. And I want to let you know something that is there, you know, times 100. If you do some digging, it doesn't take long to encounter, well, number one, that Jesus is a factual person of history. He left a large footprint. And there are a number of other apologetics that I love to go into, but I want to let you know something. I don't believe I can ever remember a single time when I came with a wonderfully thought out, logical understanding of why God's word is not like anything from religion. Whether it's Bible prophecy, the Bible names people hundreds of years before they were even born. Shouldn't that make some people go, golly? But I can honestly say I can't recall one conversation where I went down the apologetics hit list, hit the major stuff, and then at the end say, with such compelling evidence, is there any reason why you can't receive Jesus? And by and large, the response I get is similar to what Paul got. Hey, that's interesting. Let's talk about it some more later. The Raiders are playing. I got to get home. Verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul, that's a blue-collar town, dude. You were going toe-to-toe with all the intellectuals not a few hours ago. With weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with pervasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'll never forget the time I was invited over. I got a call from some friends, and they said, hey, some Jehovah's Witnesses are here at our door. Would you come down and would you share with them? And then I was young in the faith, and I had my apologetics pistols ready. I'll be right there. I raced over and I met them, an older and sort of a younger. That's how it goes. You graduate from your Gilead School of the Bible, and you go out with an elder, and then the elder kind of pushes the younger to the front, and they're like haltingly going through their stuff, you know. So the elder will hang back until the younger kind of gets into a little bit over his head. So I had all my classic verses that Jesus is God, and he is the only God, and so is the Father and the Holy Spirit, which, of course, they don't hold that. So I was taking him through, and we got to Isaiah 44, verse 6. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Lord God. I'm the beginning and the end, and the Alpha and the Omega, and besides me there is no God. So according to Isaiah 44, 6, how many gods are there? Just one. What's his name? Jehovah. And the elder stepped back and goes, oh, yeah. I said, well, let's go to Book of Romans, Book of Revelation, chapter 1. And there's Jesus on the beach with John. And I saw him, and he was so brilliant, I fell at his feet and played possum, played dead. But he laid his hand upon me and said, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one and was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. So I know that I'm going there. And so the younger flips through there, and I said, now can you read verse 17 and 18? I am the living one. Behold, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Time out. Who is this speaking? According to Isaiah 44, 6, who is the only person who can say that? Jehovah God. That's correct. Keep reading. And I am the living one, he said. And I have the keys of death and hell, and I will live forevermore. And he looked at me like, so? And I went, read it again. You know, let's go there while we're there. Because at the time, I want to show you kind of what happened. Revelation chapter 1. I fell at his feet as dead. Look at verse number 17. Do not be afraid. The end of verse 17, Revelation 1, verse 17. Red letters. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Well, who is the only one that can say that? Well, Jehovah God. Correct. I am he who lives. And here's what the young man said. I am he who lives, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And he looked at me, and I said, read it again. Verse 18. All right. I am he who lives, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I'm all, something's not right here. I got up, crossed the room, and I said, excuse me, follow my finger. I am he who lives and was dead. And he swallowed hard. He said, why didn't I see that? About that time, the elder goes, move aside, son. So he stepped forward and tried to deflect. But I will never forget the look on that kid's face. How come I literally could not see and was dead? And that rattled him. And the elder quickly closed the session and hustled the young man out of the room. That was a demonstration of the power of God's Spirit. That was a supernatural encounter. The kid knew I should have seen those letters. Why did I not see them until this guy said, follow my finger? He knew, and I told him, that, my young friend, that is a spiritual encounter. There are demons that are very real, and somehow, some way, they blinded your eyes. And in fact, and then I read the scriptures, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing because Lucifer has blinded their eyes. Dude, you got blinded. And he was rattled. Are you back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? One more time. Verse 2, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you see anywhere here men's studies? Do you see anywhere here small groups? Do you see anything here women's studies? I know that they have their place. But harvest in these very last days, when it is so close to his return, look what Paul determined to know. Nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That young man saw that he was in the midst of a spiritual tug of war. And now with your eyes, skip down there to verse number 9. Verse number 9. Paul goes on, as it is written, he's going to cite Isaiah 64. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Most of us look at that and say, oh yeah, I can't wait till I get to heaven either. Well, yes, heaven to be sure, but do you know where else? Right now. Every marriage on the brink, every terrible season of drought, every single challenge over the head, seemingly, of his sons and daughters. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never even entered your heart. What God is going to do for you right now. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. Notice capital H. For the Spirit searches all things, and yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? I don't know what's in your heart, but you do. I can't know that. Even so, that said, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Okay? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. Verse 13, these things we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit, what he teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now verse 14, please perk up and listen. But the natural man, that word is carne or carnal. This is a person whose flesh is doing the driving. But the carnal man does not receive, doesn't grasp, can't fully understand the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, interesting word, really have it centralized and settled. Neither can he really know the principles of the kingdom, the truths of the Bible, because they are spiritually discerned. If you want to know the heart of God, if you've ever been reading God's word and you're like, man, I could read this upside down, it'd make as much sense. First important question, back to Luke chapter 10. First important lesson, are you truly born again? You can't understand God's heart unless you have the Holy Spirit in you that tells you what God's heart is. That's what's being played out here. I thank you, Lord, that you're taking these big eternal truths of the kingdom and you are opening the eyes and the hearts of the babes. Now the scribes and Pharisees are listening to the same words and they don't know a thing. It is entirely possible to study, 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 to earn seminary degrees, masters, PhDs, which is a doctorate in seminary studies, and still don't really understand the Bible. Why? Because they are spiritually understood. That's what this section is about. Verse 23. Then he, Jesus, turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. What have they been seeing? Well, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the demons are recognized, shriek, and leave in a huff and a stampede at Jesus' word. You've been watching this stuff, right? Verse 24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You ever been reading through, say, the book of Exodus, and you think to yourself, man, wouldn't it have been cool to hang with Moses? I mean, the Red Sea. By the way, Easter season is upon us, and soon they're going to show the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Oh, usually on Channel 8, I believe. Get your popcorn, get a good rest that Sunday afternoon because it's going to go till 11:30. I love it. Charlton Heston, Yvonne DiCarlo. Whew. All the old actors are there. James Cagney. Yeah, see? Yeah. He's Dathan. Vincent Price, Yul Brynner. Okay, that's enough. Come back to us. Have you ever thought, wouldn't it have been cool to be tagging along with Moses? He takes the rod and the Red Sea parts and they walk through. The Shekinah glory every day, every night. Manna, wouldn't it have been awesome? The Shekinah glory is a nightlight. What about the days of Elijah cruising with him? Fire coming down from the sky, a dead sun raised, and the fiery chariot. Can we talk about that? That is awesome. You know what Jesus is saying? They wished they were you. What do you mean? With the Holy Spirit, in retrospect, the historical Jesus who forever has left a huge footprint on humanity. And we've got the records and all that he said and did. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit. All that the prophets and the kings, King David, were looking forward to in his Psalms. Oh, that Messiah is coming. It's going to be glorious. Woo, I wish I could just sit beneath the shadow of your wings, Lord. Speaking of the wings, the shadow cast by the two wings on the top, the lid, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Man, that's where I want to be. He couldn't get there. He wasn't a priest. Oh, Psalm 84. How lovely is your temple, oh God. Oh. You and I, this morning, entered into the presence of a holy God more completely, more surrounded by his presence than David ever could have experienced. Did you know that? Pretty powerful stuff. Jesus is saying they wish that they were you. We understand what they could only wonder about. They could only guess at what they wrote. We get to see the full picture because we see him. Now, remember that part. If your heart is icky, you can study, and then not get it. Remember that. You want to see a guy? Here he comes. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. So he's trying to see if Jesus is up to snuff. Is that the right heart? I don't think so. To test him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus knew that he knew that the highest commandment was, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus knew that he knew that. What shall we do? In fact, Matthew 22 gives us a little more of the details. This is right on the heels of Jesus having shut down the Sadducees in front of everybody quite convincingly. In fact, Matthew 22 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him." So you shut down those stupid Sadducees. My turn. And he stands up and puffs out his intellectual chest. I got one for you, Mr. Messiah man. Verse 26, Jesus said to him, "Okay, well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he, the lawyer, answered and said, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind." Good job, Deuteronomy 6:5. And then he goes, "I know there's more. And your neighbor as yourself." Also, well done. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Which, by the way, says this: "The children of your people, you shall love the children of your people," the golden rule. That is to say, a fellow Israelite. Stay with me, verse 28. And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, he knows that this is a theological football. I punted it to you, you punted it to me, and I'm going to punt it right back at you. All right then, who is my neighbor? For most Jewish teachers, neighbor in Leviticus 19 verse 18 was fellow Jews. However, if you keep reading in Leviticus 19, you arrive at verse 34, which says, "And the stranger who dwells among you." Who's your neighbor? Is Jesus not really that bright and only read the first part, your fellow Jews? Well, I've done a very extensive exegetical study, and I know that it's supposed to be for everybody. The lawyer knows that. He wants everyone to know that he has labored to learn the fine nuance of the scripture, and Jesus obviously doesn't. All while he is missing God's heart when God had Moses write it in the first place. Which is what? If you're truly of the Lord, then you will have his heart of mercy. See this guy right here? Here's the hard part. Yeah, it looks pretty stupid when I see him. Did you know that that little lawyer lives in all of us? God's word says ABC, and we're all, "Yeah, but," and then our lawyer takes over, missing God's true intent from the scripture. Verse 30, so Jesus goes, let me give you an object lesson. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, "Well, there was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem." Point of sort of local knowledge. Jerusalem was always referred to when you're going towards Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. If you're leaving Jerusalem, you go down. The fact that he went down from Jerusalem gives you an idea which direction he's heading. This is important. He's saying there's a certain man who's coming down. He's moving away from Jerusalem. He's going to Jericho, about 17 miles away. It's a 3,000-foot elevational drop. I've been on that road, and it's very hilly and craggy. Lots of places where burglars and hoodlums to hide. And he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and then departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest came, which way? Down the road. So which way is this priest moving? He's moving away from Jerusalem. Why is that important? If you are a priest and you're going up to Jerusalem, you're going to the temple. You can't touch anything dead. There's a number of things you have to be very, very careful not to brush up against. Otherwise, you will be ceremonially unclean. So, and then therefore you couldn't perform your priestly duties there at the temple. He's coming down the road. He's moving away. He's already done it. So the fact that he could maybe touch a dead body or something that was unclean, in this case a Gentile, it shouldn't matter. His ceremonial cleanness status is no longer an issue. What is he going to do? Well, when he, this priest, saw him, the guy beat up and practically dead, it would seem, he passed by on the other side. He moves across the road to get away from the guy in the ditch. Wow. What are priests supposed to do? Well, overall, they're supposed to represent God to the people. How is this priest doing thus far, representing God? Ew, almost dead guy, can't touch him. Verse 32, likewise a Levite. Now, if you were a priest, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Now, Aaron is of the tribe of Levi, so you can be not of Aaron, but be a Levite and also be a servant there in the temple. So this is also someone who has a vested interest if he's going up to keep himself clean. Not this guy. He is done as well. Let's see how he represents God. Now he arrived at the place. He came and looked and then passed by on the other side. Okay. The two religious guys, not doing so hot. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, without going into the exhaustive details, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. We think we have ethnic tensions here in America. The whole Samaritan-Jew thing, going all the way back to the book of Nehemiah, this is deep-seated. Jesus did this on purpose because as soon as he mentioned the Samaritan, people begin to shift on their feet. Ooh, we don't like those guys. They're going to be offended. Jesus is going to offend their patriotism as well as their theology. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had, say it with me, compassion. Right there, the Jews in the crowd said, Samaritans don't have compassion. They must be, God hates them. All this stuff. So Jesus continues, so he, the Samaritan, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, because he couldn't walk, brought him to an inn. We're very close to Jerusalem, so this is likely a Jewish inn, and took care of him. And then on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That's no small sum. How much do you make in 2 full days? There's your denarii. Gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more that you have to spend upon him, if there's more, when I come back again, I will repay you. How amazing is this guy? Before we move on in the narrative, I want to read a little section that John Corson said that I love so much. I'm just going to read it verbatim. John Corson said, the innkeeper could have said, okay, I'll take care of him until the 2 denarii run out. Then, healed or not, homie is out of here on his own. Besides, you know that Samaritan fella? I don't know if I trust him. I don't think he's coming back anyway. A lot of us do this. We'll use what God gives us for the bare minimum. There you go, God. I'm done. I'm not taking on any new challenges or stepping out into any new opportunities. Why? Well, that's because I'm not completely convinced that he's coming back. Or I'm not so sure I'll get repaid for whatever it is that I give out. What's the principle more real than gravity? You can't outgive God. Amen? Time, talent, or resources. I have news for you, says John. Jesus is coming back. And based upon the word of God, I promise you that anything you have spent above and beyond the 2 denarii God has given you will be rewarded greatly for all of eternity. Not once in the next billion years to come will you regret that which you did for someone else. Someone in need. Someone beaten up. Someone beaten down. What we will regret is that which we did not spend, because we weren't living as though the Samaritan was really coming back at all. Good, good sentiment there. In fact, I want to pray very quickly. Lord, it's too easy to hear these Bible stories, and a little part of my lawyer says, I've heard this 1,000 times. Father, let this one video image sink deep. There are people all around us, blinded, deaf, stuck, lame, and paralyzed in their addictions or their awful, flawed thinking. There are people, Lord, all around us that are actually being pummeled by the demonic. And more often than not, Lord, I just don't want to look at it. Lord, I want to thank you. We've been relearning what the church is supposed to be. It's what Jesus did. You get up before your day. You get alone with him and his word. I have the ear of the learned, and then I just hit my day. And then you bring to me the people beaten up, beaten down, locked in sin, tortured by the demonic. What's my job? Fast. And pray and preach the gospel to the poor. That's the church. I pray that we are that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 36. So which of these do you think, Mr. Lawyer Man, was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, well, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This fascinates me. Why did he say that? It's the correct answer. Did he do so because his saving faith? Because Jesus basically presented an airtight, logical understanding. What's he going to do? Or is there hope for this guy? Is he finally seeing some stuff that he didn't see before? The answer is, well, what did his fruit look like from that day on? And that's a penetrating question for all of us this morning. We're going to hear these things today. What are you going to do with them? See how religion loves its rites and rituals in the case of the lawyer? He's not going to lift a finger. No mercy to those different from his own religion. That's definitely missing God's heart. Wouldn't you agree? Now let's meet somebody else. Now we're going to see another heart issue. This is the opposite side of religion. This is religion breaking a sweat, serving. The first guy was not lifting a finger, indifferent to people's problems. This person, as we're going to meet, she has the other side, but just as in error. When religion works instead of, in the place of, relationship. Verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. We know this is in the city of Bethany. Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. And then we'll find out that over the next couple of years, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother, are going to form a deep relationship. And every time Jesus was near Jerusalem, this is probably where he stayed. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet. If you have a highlighter, that's a good one to highlight. And heard his word. This Mary, in all four Gospels, we're going to see her three times. Every time the camera starts rolling, where is this Mary seen? At his feet. She's a worshiper. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. It's a pretty common mistake. What's that? Well, we love others the way that we like to be loved. And over the years, you've heard me say it. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And I've had gentlemen come back to me and they say, Pastor Steve, you know, you told me to love my wife like Christ loves the church. Well, it doesn't work. I said, really? Yeah, I took her hunting with me and she didn't really appreciate that. I got her a new set of frying pans to make dinner better. What? Here's what happens. We have a tendency to love other people in the love language that we love to be loved in. Are you open to the fact that people have different love languages? And sometimes it's a lifelong sort of tutorship to really understand and learn what your spouse's love language is. And so often, I think it's a God thing, people, men and women are different. We know that. Women are different from men. But then on top of that, people seem to be attracted to each other that really have so many opposite things. And one of the things they're often opposite is love languages. It's classic. Let's say his love language is acts of mercy. Her love language is quality time. So there's the husband. I'm loving you, baby. I emptied the dishwasher. I vacuumed the rugs. I mowed the lawn. I washed the car. And at 7 p.m., I collapse on the couch next to you and say, I love you so much, baby, and then fall asleep. Pastor Steve, I don't know why she's still upset with me. I loved her like crazy. Well, what's her love language? Quality time. And it's a fascinating thing. If you are a busy type person and acts of service are kind of your love language, have you ever noticed that you seem to be attracted in your spouse to oftentimes the opposite, quality time? Tell that to an acts of service person as they're sitting on the sofa vibrating. Shouldn't I be doing something? And she's all, baby, you're the best. And the opposite, to be sure. It's a fascinating thing. I think it's a smile and nod of the Holy Spirit. It's a God thing. When you are married to someone whose love language is practically 180 degrees opposite of yours. Was that a cruel joke? This is the Lord saying, I want to stretch you. Amen? So Martha was distracted with much serving. It's pretty common. We love others the way, well, we like to be loved. How often do I knock myself out giving people what I want instead of what they need? Then we get angry when it is not appreciated. That's a human thing. It's a fallen flesh thing. Watch what happens. What's she going to do with that? I'm loving you, Jesus, like crazy. I'm fixing stuff. Tuna sandwiches for everybody. What's my sister doing? She's just sitting at your feet. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care? Ooh, easy. Don't you even care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Like so many in the church today, Martha is busy, but obviously not blessed. In this state, anyone not as busy as me, how do I look at them? I'm upset. I'm bitter. And when I'm in that place, no matter what Mary does, Martha only sees loser. Only sees whatever she sees. The Bible calls that evil suspicion. And husbands and wives, the enemy would love you to get to this place right here. Evil suspicion. You're not doing what God has asked you to do, to first go to the Lord. Search me, O God. Try me and know how I do things. Show me where I'm driving in the flesh, what I have to let go of. Then, Lord, let me find out what my spouse's love language is and do a lot of that. And then instead of them being snarky to me, which makes me close up my heart, see, I knew it was going to be this way. Instead, when you minister to your spouse in their love language, it is as real as gravity. Their heart will bloom. Husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves you.
Yeah, but she's not very lovable.
Yeah, whose fault is that? Could be yours. Wives, support your husbands.
Yeah, but do you know what he's about?
Why do I want to support that? It's a negative spiral. She's not supporting me in the way that I would like to be supported. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to withhold my affection. And remember how wives are wired? When they feel loved and protected, they will bloom and they will open their heart that's probably a lot guarded in the first place. And when she's sensing the verbal and nonverbal cues from you, I'm withholding from you, she can't help it. She's going to close up to protect that heart. So now she's withdrawing more and more. And the husband's all withdrawing, huh? Well, I'm going to withdraw more myself. And then there's a downward spiral. Let's reverse the film. Husband, she's not supporting me like I really would like. Instead of you withdrawing and teaching her a lesson or two, how about you do what God says? Love her like Christ loves you. What do you mean? Well, here's an example. Have you ever been in your prayer closet with the Lord? Oh God, something very heavy on your heart. Do you ever get the feeling that he's looking over your shoulder with a clicker while watching ESPN? I'll be right with you, Steve. Hold on a second. Hold on. Ooh. Guys, did you ever sense that? Do you ever sense the Lord when you're pouring out your heart? And he said, and then they did, and then so-and-so. Do you ever sense God say, whoa, dude, that's not how it went down? That's not accurate. Let me pull out the accuracy police badge. You're wrong. Do you ever get the sense that Jesus ever does that to you? Answer, no. What is he? Tell me more. Tell me. Wring that sponge dry. And you may or may not be accurate with the history. God's not so much interested in that as he is interested in your heart. And you wring that sponge dry. How do you feel after that? I feel better. Husbands, that's how Jesus loves you. Be that for her. That's your template. And husbands, if you can do that, identify what her love languages are, minister to them, be a good listener, stop cutting her off in the mid-sentence and flashing your accuracy police badge. That's not how it happened. That's not what I said. That's not what I meant. Let her tell the whole story. And then you reflect back to her. So here's what you saw. Here's what you heard. And this is what you felt. Yes, she says. I'm telling you, everything changes. And then her heart will begin to open up. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, support your husbands. Do you believe that no matter what his behavior is, do you believe that the Jesus in him is going to turn him around? Do you minister to him in that respect? Do you call him a prophet when he's not being a prophet? Like like Abraham we saw last week. He's my prophet. Dude, he's a bonehead. But he's going to be one day. Who goes first? Should husbands start to love first or should the wives support first? Who goes first? Both you guys. Then the upward spiral happens. Well, enough of that. Let's get back to this. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she, Martha approached Jesus saying, "Look at her. What she's doing is bad." Question. Is worshiping God bad? No. But when you're in it, you would swear. And that is evil suspicion on Martha's part. Be careful. Nicole and I have known this for quite some time, but recently she coined a phrase that really is right on the button. And she calls it the gag or fever. The gag or fever. What? Jesus said it another way. Where your heart is, there will be your treasure. You will love the one and hate the other. Harvest, if you didn't know this, you need to know this. Are there seasons when husbands and wives go through rough patches? Yes. But if you choose not to love your wife as Christ loves the church, or choose not to support him, to be sensitive to what he might need at the moment, then the downward spiral is going to kick in. And then the gag and fever thing happens. What is that? The spiritual battle, the demonic battle, my tongue is having a hard time. Take a deep breath. There is a spiritual battle raging over your marriage. They do not want you to make it. They want you to blow up your life, your spouse's life, and certainly get those kids' lives all messed up. That's what he wants to do. When the demons recognize on a couple that they're doing the downward spiral thing, they jump on it. What do you mean? Here's how it looks. I begin to have a gag reflex for my spouse. Now, in polite company, you wouldn't actually go, "Hi, honey, excuse me." But it's happening inside. Your husband, your wife, when you're in this, you got the gags for them. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, you are Martha looking at a Mary. Look at you. Excuse me. They come in the room. "Good morning." The gag reflex. That is spiritual. That is demonic. That's the enemy trying to accomplish a powerful purpose. Now, while you have the gag reflex for your spouse, the enemy also makes sure that there is a fever for somebody else. It is as true as I'm sitting here. The enemy gives you the gags for your spouse. And at the same time, too, maybe it's social media. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe it's an old boyfriend or a long ago college roommate, not roommate, but a college friend or somebody. Or maybe it was a relationship long, long extinguished. And somehow they come back in your life. And then all you can see in this person, it's just as demonic. It's just as false spectacles. But all you can see is birds chirping and the music swelling and them running across the meadow in gossamer clothing, you know. And then you're in a Jane Austen movie all of a sudden. You have a gag reflex for your spouse, and then the enemy makes sure that there is somebody that suddenly you have a fever for. This is absolutely true. How many divorces have happened because they didn't recognize it was a ploy of the enemy, and they followed the fever? The worst thing you could do is marry that person, because you know what? In 6 months, you're going to be right back in the same spot. Harvest, if you take nothing away from this morning, please remember this. The gag and fever thing is from the pit of hell. Stay in God's word. Keep going to him. Search me, O God. He will. And watch. The fever will stop. And you'll look at that very same person. You go, why was I over the moon for that? And if you start to begin to apply these principles of loving her like Christ loves the church, or supporting him, then the gag reflex stops and is absolutely replaced with the swelling agape eros love. One last time, and I swear I'm going to let you go. Beware of the gag and fever tool of the enemy. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. This is also wrong in religion. You're using rites and rituals and service and doing stuff instead of relationship. But one thing is needful, harvest. One thing is truly needed. And Mary found it. And it will not be taken away from her. Never forget harvest. What we do with Jesus, way more important than what we do for him. Amen? Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for this time. Mary and Martha, I know that one. Yeah. Mary, look at her. She's got a chill. Well, more than that, notice how Martha looked down her nose at her own sister, taking whatever Mary was doing, and now it's suddenly bad. And before we cluck our tongue at Martha, Lord, that is within us all. If I'm in the wrong spot, in the wrong place, I will have evil suspicion, says God's word. And no matter what that other person does, I would swear that they are bad. And then the gag and fever kicks in. I pray, Father, for every marriage here this morning, Lord, every heart, every challenged life. I pray in Jesus' name. Thank you that we're here. Thank you, Lord, for worship and praise. And Father, help us through word, worship, prayer, and fellowship change the gag and fever and be reintroduced to our spouse in a way that perhaps we never thought possible. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 If you'd love some prayer, like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Tuesday, everyone.